What is our attitude during this time? Is it one of depression? Is it one of sadness? Do we find ourselves suddenly becoming very lonely and just wishing that we didn't have to go through this period of time? Turn with me over to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Let's take a look at just one verse here in John chapter 10. Jesus Christ is going to make a statement here that is something that should stick in our minds as we think about this time of the year and our mindset as we think about coming into this dark period of time. John chapter 10, and notice verse 10. He says, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." So Jesus Christ is making it clear here that he came to give us an abundant life. Now, we look at that particular scripture and we think about it from the standpoint, well, yeah, that's a future fulfillment. We recognize the future fulfillment of that abundant life, what we pictured at the Feast of Tabernacles, the time when the restoration of all things will take place, when the healing of this world will take place, when mankind will be able to be taught without the run of Satan on this earth. But is that all that he meant by that statement? If we look at that particular statement, I would view it as a positive, but because it tells me there's an understanding that exists for us, not just from the standpoint of when we go through the holy days. So when we said amen on the last great day, it didn't just leave us. This understanding of an abundant life is still with us and should be with us. It is a positive in a sense. You don't need to turn there. In John chapter 15 and verse 11, Jesus Christ made the statement. He said, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." Was he talking about at the time of his return? Or was he talking about now? And if we don't have a full life now or a joy that is full now, why? What is holding us back? What is the problem that exists that causes us to not have an abundant life now? Because in John chapter 10 and verse 10 and John chapter 15 and verse 11, it indicates a very positive aspect of a Christian's existence. Now, don't get me wrong for one moment. I'm not saying that we couple these two scriptures together today and simply say that we don't have challenges, that we don't face trials, that we don't face testing, that sometimes life can be filled with some pretty challenging things. But overall, should it not be a situation in which we look at life and everything we go through filled with interest and be scintillated and excited and look to the future in terms of what we're going through and looking as we see these things happening and occurring, that it's pointing us closer and closer to the return of Jesus Christ? Why is it that some in the church today grit their teeth and seem to quote the scripture by Jesus Christ that said, "He who endures to the end, the saints will be saved"? I just got to grit it out. How you doing today? I got out of bed. I'm walking. I'm above earth. Or I'm above ground. You begin to realize and wonder, is that all it's about? Just to grit it out? Do I just need to make it through this week or through this dark season? I would submit to you that that is not living. And that is not living life. That is letting life control us. It is letting the circumstances around us control us. I'd like to address that this afternoon in the time that I have in this message. The title for the sermon today is Learning to Live. Learning to Live. Now, that seems like an odd title. Well, I already know how to live. But if we know how to live, and we are not looking to the scriptures that we just read in John chapter 10 and verse 10 and John 15 and verse 11, looking at a life that be filled with joy and that the joy would be full, as Jesus Christ stated, what is wrong? What is happening? What is occurring that does not allow us to have this full life? Yes, I'm not trying to minimize the trials. I'm not trying to minimize the challenges. I'm not saying somebody punches you in the face, you go, oh, that was great, let me have another one. That felt so good. My joy is full now. That's not what I'm talking about. What I am talking about is how do we handle these challenges during this dark time of the season that we go through? How do we handle these things? Let's begin with one basic understanding when we look at this particular topic of learning to live. Life is what we make of it. Life is what we make of it. Whether we are challenged by a trial or a difficulty, we choose to dwell on it. We choose to be plagued by it, or we choose to learn from it and move through it. Our attitude says a lot about us, of how we handle something. But I would submit to you, more importantly, it says a lot about the relationship that we have with God. If we are living life just wondering if we're going to make it day to day, week to week, month to month, oh, woe is me, then have we lost sight of the true relationship with God? We have to determine through a mindset whether we have an abundant life. Jesus Christ said he came so that we would have life and that we would have a more abundant life. Now, we simply believe that or we don't. In a very black and white way, we simply say, I believe that I've been given this opportunity for abundant life. I believe that he wants my joy to be full. Or we don't. The question is, if we don't, what is the reason? Why? We begin to understand there is a force that is at work within each and every one of us. Notice over in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. There is a war that is taking place. That war is taking place within each and every one of us. We know that. We recognize that. When you're cut off in traffic, you know that the war is on because human nature rises up and you want so desperately to shake your fist at the person that cut you off. Or as someone is driving by me and I'm going 8 miles over the speed limit and they're doing probably 20 miles over the speed limit and they're looking at me like a dirty person. I'm like, what's wrong with you? You begin to understand there's a war at work, and that war is human nature that exists in each and every one of us. Romans chapter 7, and notice verse 21. He says, I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. My attitude, my frame of mind is challenged in the end result of actions or things that come at me. How do I handle that? Paul's making the statement here, I delight in the law of God that says I should love my fellow human being as myself. But I see this other law at work saying, you dirty, rotten sock rotter. There's a war that is taking place. That is the human nature that sits inside each and every one of us. Verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. This war is against human nature. That human nature is always seeking to pull us down. It is never a positive pull. Human nature's pull against us is never positive. It is always negative. It is a pull towards unhappiness. Here we have the mind, again, that has been given to us, that has been imparted with the Spirit of God, a spirit and a power, again, of love and sound-mindedness, but the pull from human nature tries to pull us away to the negative, to the things that are contrary to the way of God, the things that are leading towards unhappiness. Oh, woe is me. Notice over in Galatians chapter 5. Let's go over to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Let's take a look at a couple of verses here. Galatians chapter 5. Notice beginning here in verse 16. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. He says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. What is the lust of the flesh? The lust of the flesh ultimately is for those things that we talked about in the Bible study. Seeking the things that are contrary necessarily to God. putting them above and beyond God. He says, walk in the Spirit. If you're walking in the Spirit, you don't have to worry about that constant pull of human nature. The power of God's Spirit within us, if we're being led by that Spirit, is not going to pull us in the direction of unhappiness. The Spirit of God does not lead to unhappiness. That is the spirit of man. That is human nature and the pull of human nature. So we come to understand these things. If we're going through the blues and the blahs and the, oh, woe is me, this dark time of the year. Well, you can't change it. It continues. It continues till we go off standard time back to daylight savings time. It continues as we go through all of these festivals of man. What are you going to do? Are we going to stay in unhappiness? Are we going to have that pull of human nature that goes, oh, woe is me? This is a challenge that we have to deal with. And again, as Paul says here, you walk in the Spirit. If you walk in the Spirit, you don't walk according to that pull of human nature. Verse 17, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another. It's a push-pull type situation. So that you do not do the things that you wish. The very thing that he talked about in Romans chapter 7. There's a law that is at work there. And I find this law creating this war that is in within me. So we all have that, right? It's not that some person doesn't have a war going on. This individual that is happy and seems to be joy-filled, what's going on? Do they not have human nature? Do they have less human nature than I? Did I get an extra helping of human nature when I was born? No. Human nature that exists in an individual is the same in this person and that person and that person. It's all the same. The question is, what is someone looking at and what are they walking in and how are they being motivated? Are they being motivated by the negatives around them or are they choosing to allow those pulls of human nature to create that unhappiness that exists? Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 20. Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 20. Again, speaking of this human nature and producing this unhappiness that exists. Proverbs chapter 25, and notice verse 20, he says, like one who takes away a garment in cold weather and like vinegar on soda is one who sings songs to a heavy heart. Again, I assume that everybody's going to go out, and if they haven't already done it, you're going to take some vinegar and take some baking soda, pour the vinegar on it, and watch it all just bubble up and go crazy, right? You know, you understand what that is. It just creates this reaction. This verse is interesting when you take a look at it in other translations. Let me read this particular verse, Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 20 from the Good News translation. More modern translation. It says the following. It says, singing to a person who is depressed is like taking off a person's clothes on a cold day or like rubbing salt in a wound. Doesn't feel good. It's again, something where someone is being pulled by that human nature and they don't want to come out of it. You know, we're told by the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 1 that we have been given a spirit of power, of love, and a sound mind. Now, that is important to understand. The power that we have gives us the ability, again, to have this abundant life when we think about what God has given us. And that, as he said in John chapter 15 and verse 11, that I give you these things that your joy may be full. But having the Spirit is not enough. Again, as he said there in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16, you must walk in the Spirit. There is an active part or a component that goes into play. We must exercise the Spirit. The Spirit is not just a feel-good pill. If you watch TV today, you see that there is a pill for everything, right? There is a pill for everything. It tells you what, in the first 5 to 10 seconds, it tells you what the pill is good for. And then for the next 20 seconds, it tells you all the adverse conditions. May cause body aches, stumbling, bleeding, blah, 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 or death. You know, well, great, let me go ahead and take that one. That sounds like a good thing. I'm going to get rid of this condition. I could die, but I could get rid of the condition. So the Spirit of God is not a magic feel-good pill. It has to be exercised. With that in mind, I want to take a look at three key verses with regard to the Spirit. First of all, notice Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, the statement is made here by the Apostle Paul. He says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." What does it mean to grieve the Holy Spirit? You can grieve someone. I can grieve my mother by doing something that she doesn't like. I can grieve my wife by doing something she does not like. But how do you grieve the Spirit of God? It simply means that we grieve through our actions. With the power of God within us, we lay across again the pull of human nature. We don't walk according to the Spirit. We walk according to human nature and where human nature is taking us. Unhappiness, darkness, oh, woe is me. All of those things, again, are not attributes of the Spirit. Those are attributes of an individual who's being allowed to be pulled by their human nature. Notice 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. Let's take a look at this second scripture under this regard. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14. Again, you have to exercise the Spirit. That's the backdrop that I'm giving us here as we look at these three specific verses. You cannot grieve the Spirit through actions that are contrary. By being led by the Spirit, you do not grieve this Holy Spirit by those actions that are contrary to where the Holy Spirit would lead us in what we do, how we react to something. Notice 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14, he says, Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Do not neglect the Spirit. Let me ask you a question. What happens if we neglect our physical bodies? You know I like cinnamon rolls. What happens if I decide to eat cinnamon rolls for breakfast, lunch, and dinner for the next 6 months and nothing else? I'm going to have a problem with my physical body, am I not? Of course. In the same way, if we neglect the Spirit, if we do not exercise the Spirit, we're going to face spiritual maladies because the Spirit of God is what leads to the fruit of God being produced in us. Therefore, if we do not exercise the Spirit, we face spiritual maladies. You don't exercise the body, you face physical maladies. So again, we come back to understand we cannot neglect the Spirit. That's our second key scripture with regards to exercising the Spirit. Third one, let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Again, all of this is under the concept of living life. We've dealt with this whole understanding of where human nature is and where it wants to take us. But now we come back to understand that the Spirit of God that each and every one of us has must be used to combat that, especially during this period of time. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and notice verse 19. Simple statement. Simple statement by the Apostle Paul. Do not quench the Spirit. How do you quench something? You give no attention to it. Think of a fire. If you do not stir up the coals of a fire, what is going to happen? The fire is going to go out. It's going to go out. You have to keep feeding fuel into that fire to keep it going, to keep it burning. But you still have the ability, even with the fire, the wood that might be in that fireplace or that fire pit, whatever it might be, you can take a stick and you can move that wood around. You can stir around those coals. And you can find that when you just got those hot embers, you can move it to the point where you've got a roaring fire once again. The point is, you've got to stick in there and prod around, don't you? You've got to prod around. The fire continues or will not continue unless those coals are stirred up. God's Spirit in each and every one of us must be stirred up. I don't believe there's any of us that did not go to the Feast of Tabernacles this year and was not stirred up. But where do we go from here? The fire is roaring. We come back from the feast. Everything's fantastic. It's wonderful. Burning bonfire. A week goes by and it's a little bit less, a little bit less, a little bit less. Halloween comes along, throw some water on top of the coals, right? a little less. You see my point. As time goes by here, we have to continue to stir up the coals and make certain and sure that God's Spirit is burning brightly in each and every one of us. So again, my concept going back to exercising the Spirit is not just some magic feel-good pill. Three key scriptures that I gave you there. Ephesians 4, verse 30, you cannot grieve the Spirit through the actions. 1 Timothy 4, verse 14, you cannot neglect the Spirit. And again, as I said, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19, you cannot quench the Spirit. The coals must be stirred up. Now, this is all key for the point that we said before in terms of how to have an abundant life. Remember, we talked about living life. How do we live life now that we've left the holy days behind us? How do we live life as the days become shorter and the nights become longer? How do we live life? How do we still have an abundant life when we're in the middle of all of the world's festivals? Well, let me give you some points that I believe will help us during this period of time. How can I have an abundant life? Number one, we list this point as attitude. Now, attitude in three components: attitude towards life, attitudes towards people, and attitudes towards situations. Now, what is our view of life? Do we have a negative view of life? Oh, woe is me. I just want to get through this life. I just hope I make it through. I don't know what that existence is like. I feel bad for a person that would feel that way. When you come back and realize that you've been called by God, you've been called to be a part of His family, you're growing in righteousness, but you can't find yourself being able to get out of bed in the morning without an oh, woe is me attitude. Something is wrong. Something needs to change. And I would submit to you that is the person's attitude. It needs to change. So our attitude towards life, our attitudes towards people, and our attitude towards situations. What do we dwell on? What is our focus? There's a poet by the name of John Milton. He wrote a poem entitled Paradise Lost. If you're someone that loves to read poetry, I am not. I will admit that. But I came upon this. I will take a Lulamore Western over a poet anytime. Maybe a cowboy poet. That would be good. I'm okay with that. But this struck me, again, with this point that we're talking about. John Milton, the poet, he wrote this poem, Paradise Lost. And a line in that poem says the following: "The mind is its own place, and in itself can make a heaven of hell and a hell of heaven." Now think about what he just said. You can take the most beautiful of things, and in your mind, you can create a living hell. On the other side of things, you can take a situation that is hell, and in your mind, you can produce what they would see as heaven. Now, again, I get it. We don't believe in heaven and hell. I understand it. You get the point I'm trying to draw here, that the mind has the ability. We view something, and it greatly affects our attitude. There was a sermon at the feast this year in Spokane. Shame on you for those of you that didn't go to Spokane for the feast. That's why you've been removed from the weekly update. Anyways, no, that's not what I'm... No, I didn't do that. There's a sermon that was given at the feast this year by Mr. Dave Johnson on the first day. It was on homelessness. And it was a very profound message for me, and it hit me very hard. Now, again, we live here in the Northwest and up and down the West Coast where homelessness is very, very prominent. We understand that. We know that. I joke around sometimes with some of my fellow pastors, and Mr. Carter picked me up at the airport a few years ago. We were going to our wilderness first aid recertification, and he was remarking, oh, a couple of tents there of homeless people by this levee or whatever in the LA area. And I'm like, that's a lot? Come on up to Seattle or Portland, and I'll show you a homeless encampment if you want to see a homeless encampment. But we have this attitude and this viewpoint of homelessness. And again, we look at the homeless, and again, I think sometimes we can be squeamish, and we can even humanly, in certain respects, be repulsed. But his sermon hit me in such a fashion, in such a way, that it made me realize that my attitude of homelessness and those individuals that are homeless, again, sometimes we have individuals and situations that occur that go along with mental illness, substance abuse, substance addiction, whatever it might be. I recognize that people have made some bad choices in their lives. I get that. But it struck me very strong when you come back and realize, what is our attitude towards these people? Is it just a, you know, oh, dirty, rotten, homeless. Why do they have to do this? Why do they have to make a mess of everywhere that they're living? There's a scripture that jumped out at me in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36 in this regard. You know, it's a sad commentary when you see something like this that happens and occur. When you witness the dysfunction of man's government trying to solve the problem, let's throw millions and billions of dollars at the problem to fix it, and it just doesn't fix it. You know, we look at the situation that takes place here in the Northwest and up and down the West Coast with homelessness, and it is nothing compared to some areas around the world where there are literally homeless that would just, I mean, from the standpoint of the numbers and the populace of homeless, that would boggle our mind. Notice Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36. There's a statement that's made here when Jesus Christ, again, makes a statement here. He looks out, he's teaching in the villages. It says they're healing every sickness, in verse 35, every disease among the people. Verse 36, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. You know, I think about that from the standpoint of the homeless problem that exists here on the West Coast today, and I ask myself the question, here are people that are weary and they are scattered. They don't have an understanding. They just don't have an understanding. And so our attitude is one, perhaps we look at it and I say, you're squeamish and sometimes you're repulsed by it, but you come back in an understanding and realization, that's something that has to be fixed. It has to be fixed. And so the mindset here is compassion to understand and realize that these people will ultimately be healed. Their minds will be healed, their opportunity will be given, and they will have an opportunity to be a part of God's family. We look at that right now and say, well, it just doesn't look that way based upon what we see at the moment. But what I'm trying to drive at here is there's an attitude and a frame of mind that goes along with looking at a particular situation. We view it from one particular standpoint. We say, well, what about the other side of it? How many of those individuals that Jesus Christ looked at had some sort of failing in their life that he was looking at? Evidently, according to Matthew, he didn't record that. He just simply recorded that Jesus looked out over the multitude and he was moved with compassion. That's an attitude. He chose. Jesus Christ in that particular moment chose compassion. Notice Proverbs chapter 15. Again, choosing our attitude. Choosing how we will look at something. Proverbs chapter 15 and notice verse 13. Proverbs chapter 15 and notice verse 13. He says, a merry heart makes a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart the spirit is broken. A joyful heart. Is there any reason why we should not have a joyful heart? Now, I recognize, and I said again, I'll say it again, I recognize that we all face challenges, we all face trials, we all face some sort of obstacle between us and the ultimate goal of the kingdom of God, whatever that is. We were able to put that off for a while when we went to the feast. But that trial, that obstacle, that challenge was waiting for us when we came home. It's still there. It's still there. But how do we look at it? As we come back and understand and realize our future, as we come and understand and realize the future for all mankind, is there not a reason that we should have a joyful heart in spite of some of those things we go through? Notice Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 22. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 22. He says, a merry heart does good like medicine, but a broken spirit dries the bones. Dry bones are of no use. They're of no use. You come back and realize that we have to choose the attitude. We choose our attitude about life. We choose our attitude about people. We choose our attitude about the circumstances that come at us. As we come into this period of time, which is sometimes referred to as the dark time, we choose our attitude. We choose what we choose to think. Number two, how to have an abundant life. Accentuate the positive. Work through the negative. Accentuate the positive. Work through the negative. There was a song years ago I was thinking, should I sing the song? And I thought, no, I don't want to disturb your food that you'll be eating a little bit later by making you sick to your stomach. I don't have a solo voice. I have a voice that I can kind of muddle around in a choir with other voices that sort of mitigate my voice. But the song goes a little bit like this. Accentuate the positive, eliminate the negative, latch on to the affirmative, don't mess around with Mr. In-Between. You know, one of the greatest detriments that people engage in is self-defeat talk. They don't choose to latch on to the positive. They choose to dwell in the negative. It is found in such terms as, I can't, or I'm not good enough. Who told you you're not good enough? I'm not confident enough. I don't have what it takes. I'm going to fail. Again, these are all statements that hold an individual back and create a negative living experience. We have to analyze our own lives and ask ourselves, if those are statements that we make, we are engaging in self-defeat talk and we are living in the negative. Notice Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Let's begin in verse 6. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. There is the positive. Thanksgiving is not something that is ever negative. So here he's making a statement. When we come before God in prayer and supplication with a positive attitude, that's where thanksgiving lies. There's nothing negative about thanksgiving. It's all positive, right? So he says, as you come before the throne of God, which is what you're doing by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue or there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Not one time did Paul say, if it's negative, if it's dark, if it's gloomy, I want you to think about those things. He says, I want you to think about the things that are praiseworthy. Those are all positive things. Those are accentuating the positive things. Verse 9, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. We come back and understand that whatever is of good report, that is what we are supposed to think about. That is what we want to think on. There is where peace lies. So if we don't have peace in our life, we have to ask ourselves the question, what am I thinking about? Am I accentuating the positive or am I simply dwelling on the negative? Are there negative things that come up in our life? Absolutely. I'm not saying you can take a negative and just simply wish it away by, oh, that's a positive. I'm simply saying we have to work through the negative that comes at us. On the other hand, some people are looking for the bad in everything. Others are convinced that the devil is around every corner and responsible for every bad thing. Oh, the devil was after me today. Why? I got pulled over for a speeding ticket. I was doing 20 miles over a mile over the speed limit. The devil had nothing to do with that. That was your own stupidity. But there are people that think that way. They think that way. Time and chance, it happens to all of us. Sometimes we do stupid things. Some people, through time and programming, learn to look for and expect trouble. It's been said by some that the Jews expect persecution and Jehovah's Witnesses go looking for it. Now, I don't know if that's true or not. I don't know. But you get my point. Some people go out looking for the negative. John chapter 16, verse 33. Let's go over there for a moment. Let's take a look at what Jesus Christ said in this regard. John chapter 16 and verse 33. Again, very meaningful words here from John chapter 14, 15, 16, 17. Again, right up the time, probably literally only hours before he'd be led away and crucified. John chapter 16, notice verse 33. He says, these things I have spoken to you, that in you may have peace. Remember what we just read before, the Apostle Paul? said in Philippians chapter 4, verse 9, that the peace of God would be with you? He says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. Okay, so every one of us has been called by God. Every one of us has accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came so that we would have peace. But then notice the latter half of this statement. In the world you will have tribulation. Oh, man. Couldn't you have said might? Couldn't you have said maybe? He says, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So we can expect there'll be trials. We can expect there'll be obstacles. We can expect the challenges that we had before we left the feast are there waiting for us when we came back. But Christ's admonition was here to be of good cheer, not to be overwhelmed by the things that come upon us. Sometimes people are too hard on themselves and quite honestly on others. These are what I refer to as the chronic belly achers. Pick, pick, pick. I put the belly achers on my hand and I go, fling. Away you go. No time for it. No time for it. We come back and understand and realize there are certain things that we must come to the reality of. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 13. Here, the Apostle Paul is going to make a statement of what we would refer to as the big three. The big three. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 13, he says, and now abide faith, hope, love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. I would submit to you, love amplified. It is the greatest. We come back and realize the positive. You know, years ago at first in Spokesman's Club and then in Ambassador Club at Ambassador College, we would have speeches. As you recall, if you're in Spokesman's Club, you have the 6-minute speech, and then you'd have the evaluation. Someone would get up. We had to tell people only more than 2 minutes. You know, some guys want to wax eloquent for 10 minutes, ripping you apart of all the things you did wrong on the speech. Not good, you know, you poor person doesn't want to ever speak again. But one of the things that I was taught in terms of evaluating is pick a few things that the person did right, and then pick one thing that the person could work on to improve his next speech. Human nature will take a look at anything and they can see all the negatives. They can see all the negatives. But this point of accentuating the positive and working through the negative is to see the positive in something and work on it. Same can be said for us. If we take a look at all of the shortcomings in our life, it can be overwhelming perhaps at times. What we have to do is take a look at that one thing we want to work on. And work on it, and again, not always go to this negative standpoint. So accentuate the positive, work through the negative. Number three, how to have an abundant life. Keep life simple. Keep life simple. The advent of smartphones has made people in this world dumb. Because we are tied to our phones. And as an end result of being tied to our phones, our life is more complex. I no longer have to worry about getting back to my computer to respond to someone. Said, why didn't you respond to me? Well, I wasn't at my computer. Well, do you have a smartphone? You could have just pulled up your email and responded to me there. I'm like, yeah, I could have, I guess. Nothing is simple anymore, is it? But we have to learn to keep life simple. I want you to notice what the Apostle Paul said. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 11. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 11. I'm going to jump in the middle of his thought here, which is usually what you do with the Apostle Paul when you're trying to extract one scripture, because he's the master of the run-on sentence in his linguistic style. But notice what he says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 11. He says that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands as we commanded you. Now, what did Paul mean by a quiet life? So you mean you can't have your stereo turned up loud? You can't have, you know, surround sound with your TV when you're watching a movie and blasting and the walls are shaking and the china's rattling in the china cabinet? You know, you've got all this sound. What did he mean by this? Well, the quiet here in the Greek means to lead a quiet life. It's said of those who are not running hither and thither and stay at home and mind their business. That's, again, the Greek Thayer's dictionary. His point is always on the go, always moving, always doing something. And Paul's making a statement, just stop for a second and slow things down. I don't think for a minute here that Paul was saying, you all need to be homebodies. You need to, you know, go to bed with the chickens and wake up with them. You know, go to bed at 6 o'clock and wake up at 4 a.m. Somebody said, oh, they don't like that. Okay, well, you know, some people are night owls. They like to stay up late and then get up late. Other people like to go to bed early and wake up early. I found that I used to be a night owl, now I found that I'm early in the morning. I find I've got a narrow window right now that I'm really conscious. It's about 10 a.m. to 2 p.m. That's about it. Other than that, I'm like, you know, I'm either tired or just trying to wake up. It wasn't intended to be funny, but evidently you found it was funny. You know, a life without chaos and somehow seemingly out of control is what he was talking about. When we create goals, how does someone's life get to be out of control? When we create goals that are unattainable or unrealistic, and we create this scenario in which we cannot win, we cannot achieve it. Now, there's nothing wrong with reaching again for a goal, but the standpoint of having a step to reaching that particular goal. That is, again, the point of having a quiet life or not having, as the Greek dictionary says, going hither and thither all over the place, always in movement, never stopping, slowing down, and taking a moment. Notice Psalm chapter 49 and verse 17. Again, as I said before, I do not believe for a minute, and I know that Paul was not talking about being homebodies. He's just simply saying, simplify the life that you sometimes just stop, and as they say, smell the roses. Take some time. Just unplug. Calm down. Just eliminate electronics or whatever, cell phones, just for a period of time, just for a little bit. It's amazing what you find when you do something like that. Psalm 49 and verse 17. He says, for when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. People running hither and thither because I gotta do this. I got these demands. I gotta get this. I gotta get that. And I got to get a bigger house. I gotta get a bigger car. I gotta get these clothes, that clothes. I gotta have the latest designer fashion, whatever it might be. Statement is, you die, you take nothing with you. So where's the contentment going to come in? Where is contentment going to come in? Notice what Paul said, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Notice over in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and notice just a couple of verses here. 1 Timothy chapter 6, notice verse 6 and 7. He says, now godliness with contentment. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. So when you think about making life simple, we have to ask our question, where's my contentment? Is it always in doing something? Do I have to be doing something in order to be content? Do I have to be shopping in order to be content? Now, you might be content by you going out and shopping until the bills come in and say, oh man, not content anymore, I'm a little upset now. How am I going to pay for all this? Where's contentment? I'll tell you a story of my grandfather, my father's father. They lived on the south side of Chicago. My grandfather had worked as a maintenance worker at the Massey Ferguson plant there in Chicago for years. And in his retirement, there's an older house on the south side of Chicago, and it had this porch. And he's out there, and he'd have a rocking chair, and he would sit on that chair, and he'd just watch people. It's just a neighborhood, typical South Side Chicago neighborhood. And he'd watch people walk by in the afternoon. And he got to know a few people, and he had some conversations with them as they make their way to the market or make their way here or make their way there. And he was happy he could sit out there for hours just sitting on the porch and watching people. Now, in my mind, that's perfect contentment. He was just simply happy to sit there. He had no worries about anything. Didn't have to worry about one single thing. Life was simple for him. He had his breakfast, he had his lunch, he had his dinner. He'd go out on the porch and just watch the world go by. Watch people go by. Life being simple. How do we have an abundant life? We need to take a look at our lives and make life simple. We need to accentuate the positive and work through the negative. And brethren, we need to look at our attitude towards life, our attitude towards people, and our attitudes towards situations. Tomorrow morning at 2 a.m., we will go on standard time, and we will enter a time of shorter light and greater darkness. How will we be affected during this period of time? Will we grit our teeth and say, "He who endures to the end, the same shall be saved"? Or will we live life and not let life live us? In other words, not let life control us. In all we face, let's be reminded of the words of Jesus Christ in John chapter 10 and verse 10 that we read. "I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." Let our lives reflect those words.